paid, so you can be dismissed. And here they go. All right. Amen. Well, I'm glad to be able to preach the Word to you here this morning. We'll be in Psalms chapter 73. Psalm 73. It was also a privilege to preach this week at the school camp. I mentioned in Sunday school it was a great group of kids, and a privilege to preach to them, and made some friends of those kids. They were friendly, not hard to make friends with. I went jogging with the soccer team. That was fun. And I wish I could have gone and see them play on Friday and Saturday, but I'm glad to hear how it turned out for them. That's tremendous. All right, Psalm 73. We're going to look at this passage in its entirety. This is a psalm of Asaph, and this is a psalm that is also a personal testimony. It is Asaph's testimony. And he gives us here his testimony of nearly destroying his life, and then God reviving his life and completely becoming the satisfaction of his life. And I call this a portrait of personal revival, this passage. This passage just outlines so clearly the progression, and many of us are on it in some way, shape, or form this morning. And I trust that God will arrest our attention, and no matter where you find yourself relating to Asaph, that God would bring us to where Asaph ended up. Psalm 73, we'll go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, I pray you'd help us now as we look at your word, Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves in light of your word, and that you would show us the steps that need to be taken. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified in this hour, and that you'd bless the children's church and other ministries going on at this time. Lord, teach us and use your word in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. This passage starts in verse 1 with Asaph giving a statement from this side of his revival, from the victory side. Okay, verse 1 is where he has come to. Truly, God is good to Israel. He is good to Israel. Even to such as are of a clean heart. And then verse 2 is the throwback to the flashback to his journey. But as for me, he starts into his testimony, I didn't always believe this. I didn't believe that God was always good to Israel. I didn't believe, he's saying basically, I had not believed that God was always good to those who have a clean heart. He starts here in this passage with a distorted perspective. He has a distorted perspective on life. And in this distorted perspective, as he has been looking at the world through the lenses that Satan has handed him, he's not seeing it the way it really is. He's seeing it the way Satan wants him to see it. And he is now doubting God. When you have the distorted perspective of unbelief, of lust, looking over that fence, as it were, of the Christian life, you'll begin to doubt God. He is now questioning, is God good to me? Was it worthwhile for me to cleanse my hands and to have a clean heart and to follow God? It doesn't seem like it's worthwhile, is where he has found himself at this point in our passage. a distorted perspective. You know, when you go to one of those 3D theaters with those glasses you have to wear, you go in there, and if you've never done it, well, you're not missing too much, I suppose, but you go in there and you look at that screen without the glasses, and it's a horrible look, okay? It looks nasty. But if you put those glasses on, it makes everything not only come together, but it's coming right at you. And this is kind of what Satan likes to do. The world doesn't really look that good. It's not that good. The sin, the shame, the guilt, the emptiness, the despair, the depression, all that is out there, the anger, the hatred that's in the world, it's distorted and it's not good. But Satan will hand you the glasses that kind of bring it all together and make it pop right in your face. Whoa! And it's almost as though Satan has handed those glasses to Asaph and he is seeing something that looks real, but it's actually a distortion coming through some lenses. He's got a distorted perspective. And look at what he does here. He walks over to the fence, as it were, of the Christian life, the fence of his principles, his standards, his beliefs, his convictions, however you want to put that. And he says, I got to peek over the top, okay? He's up on his tiptoes. He's peeking over that fence. What's really over here? I mean, Mom and Dad, they always said, don't go over there. But what is over there? And so he peeks over there, and boy, he sees something he didn't expect to see. He sees, first of all, he's envious of the foolish, it says, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he first of all sees their prosperity. Now, I wasn't expecting that, Asaph says. A bunch of prosperous people. You know, the richest people on planet Earth are many times some of the most wicked. And I always thought, if you're wicked, you don't get blessed, and your life falls apart, and lightning comes and strikes you, right? But there's this wicked man, and that wicked man, and this wicked woman, and all these wicked people, and they've got incredible prosperity. He's envious at the foolish. Well, he got that part right. He was envying foolishness and folly. But he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he went after it just the same. And these things that he is seeing as he's looking over the fence are getting him to doubt the goodness of God. All of this that we're about to see in these next few verses are getting him to doubt verse 1, what he has come to after the fact, that God is good to Israel, that God is good to those who have had a clean heart. He sees their prosperity, but then he sees their power. He's envious of that. For there is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Oh, I tell you, these people, they've got confidence, they've got power, they've got strength. Oh, there is so much power in the lost and dying world, at least on a human level. And we can be drawn to that. We want strength. No one wants to be the weakling. Many of us, boy, we've got health problems. We've got issues. And, oh, for a little more strength, why am I facing what I'm facing? And I love the Lord. And why are those people who hate God running around so full of power? This isn't supposed to be. He sees also in verse 5, no plagues. They're living these, for lack of a better word, plagueless lives, okay? No problems. No plagues. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now we know, by the time we get to verse 5, he's got to be seeing something distorted, because I know that people in the world have plagues and have problems and they've got their issues, but he can't see it at this point in his life. In fact, here is what he does see in verse 14. Verse 14 says, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I'm a Christian. I've given my life to God. I've cleaned my heart. I have followed Him. I've got this standard fence in my life where I'm not going to go there and I'm not going to go here. I'm trying to hedge myself in on the narrow way of what will please God. And what do I get for it? I'm chastened every morning. And I'm plagued horrifically. Oh, I don't know what all of his plagues were, but I can take a shot at it. Maybe some financial problems. Certainly some physical maladies. And I just came through some physical problems myself this summer. Had to come off the road and cancel 12 meetings. And that's a big deal to an evangelist. Oh, it's a big deal to anybody, I suppose, to be out of commission for 12 weeks. But I was excited about my summer. I was excited about the ministry. And I had plans. And then to get sick and have to just sit out, cancel those meetings, and wonder what would have God done. And but God had a purpose in it. I realize it now. I didn't realize it then exactly, but God had a perfect plan. He was working in my life, and part of it, as Pastor mentioned, the Lord was trying to get my attention about going up to Ann Arbor to be a pastor of all things. I'm an evangelist and very happy in evangelism, and God's opening doors, and there's no reason to do anything else, in my opinion. And so the Lord says, well, this is going to be a little harder than it had to be, John, so we're going to sit you down for a while so I can talk to you for a few weeks. And that turned into 12 weeks as the Lord did business with me in my heart to make me willing to see what He wanted me to consider and this direction, this course for my life. Hey, God does allow plagues in our lives, if you want to put it that way. Testings, trials, however you want to call it. But these aren't bad things. God is not losing His goodness because of this. This is part of His goodness. But when you are in doubt and despair, when you've got Satan's glasses on, looking at the world, oh, it's a huge problem. He says, I have been plagued, and they have no plagues. This shouldn't be. What else does he see as he looks over the fence? He sees their pride. Verse 6. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. And later on he talks about them speaking in verse 8. They speak, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Do you see the arrogance of these people? Do you see their pride? They're going to do whatever they want to do, and they're going to say whatever they want to say, and we're waiting for lightning to strike. Lightning didn't strike. Well, wait a minute. If I tried that, I don't know what would happen. Lord, don't you see what they're doing? Look at these proud, arrogant people over there. And they're getting away with it. Yeah, they've got lots of pride. There's something in us that likes a little pride in somebody else. Now, only by pride cometh contention. So pride oftentimes repels and causes problems. But hear me, there is oftentimes a little bit of pride that causes people to rally around an individual. Oh, a little ego. A little macho. Oh, like for instance in sports. The sports fanatics love to flock around a sports star who has a little bit of swagger. A little bit of a chip on his shoulder. Now, maybe some people are repelled by that, but a lot of the world is drawn to that. I remember watching a little interview when LeBron James was in the championship this past year. And I don't know if you followed that or not, but several of his teammates got injured. And LeBron was basically the last man standing. Oh, the media was loving it. LeBron James is putting the team on his back. Can he do it? Will he win? And so they sit down with LeBron and they say, LeBron, you're the only guy left on your team. It's just you and the scrubs, man. Can you win? He looked right back at him and said, yeah, I can win. And they said, how? And he looked at them kind of like, what world did you come from? And all he said was this, because I'm the best player in the world. Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess. Sure, there we go. I'm the best player in the world. Of course I can win. I can win this thing by myself. Didn't end up winning, but nonetheless, he did have a lot of confidence. I'll tell you this, that little soundbite of because I'm the best player in the world. That was played over and over and over. For the next few days, it was put all over social media, and people loved it. LeBron James calling it out, I'm the best player in the world. Yeah. Oh, people love to rally after a little bit of macho. And here is Asaph. He's looking over that fence, and he's seeing smiles on the faces. He's seeing heads held high. He's seeing confidence and swagger and a little pride. And they use their mouth and they say what they want and they get away with it. And he says, but I'm just little old me over here. And I don't have confidence and I don't know what I'm doing and I want to follow them. He's attracted to what he's seeing. Verse 7, he covets their possessions. It says in verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish possessions. More than they could even wish for. More money than they could even spend in a lifetime. And he's saying, man, I tithe. I give to missions. I mean, I'm trying to support my family. And that family's growing. And that family's getting hungrier by the day. It's all I can do to keep myself sane. And these guys have more than they know what to do with. This doesn't make sense. I did not think this was how it was going to play out. Hey, maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. You know, this is not just a teenage phenomenon. This is not just the teenager who looks over the fence and looks at the world and says, oh, I want to be over there. No. Yeah, teenagers have a problem with it. Oh, absolutely. Teens are doing this all the time. But adults, you're not out of this context here or the application here because adults do it. Adults do it from a different vantage point, though. Adults do it like this. They say, I never thought by the time I got to be, fill in the blank, 45, 50, 65, that it would be like this. I thought by the time I got to this stage in my life, it would have looked like something else. I'd have this kind of a job, this kind of a family, this much money, this much retirement. I would have had my boat by now, please, at least the boat. You know, but it didn't happen. Instead, I have had problems and family problems and trials and all kinds of health and this and that, and I still am not where I should be. And you're looking over that fence. Are they getting away with that? Lord, I've served you for 40 years. And we begin to doubt God. Just like the teenager who's just starting out trying to figure out which side of the fence he wants to be on. Hey, we play with that fence the rest of our life. We can. And here he is looking at their possessions. And their eyes standing out with fatness. What's that all about? That just means they're healthy. You ever see somebody with sunken in eyes? And they're all, you know, just very, the skin doesn't look good. They're really pale, really sickly. They're sunken in. Their eyes are sunken in. And so forth. Well, no, not these people. No. These people are healthy. Their eyes stand out with fatness, not meaning bug-eyed, okay? This is an expression of health. These folks are in great health. They're in tip-top shape. Man, we're drinking our green smoothies and anointing ourselves with essential oils and everything we can do just to get to church on Sunday. Why, I thought it'd be different than this. Well, how does he respond to this perspective? We're still looking at this distorted perspective. He comes down to verse 13 and he says these words, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You see that in contrast to verse 1? See, in verse 13, he found himself saying, God's not good to people who have a clean heart. God's not good to people who have gotten saved. By the time he got to the end, though, he was saying, God is good. Now, we're going to get there in a minute. This is something that we would say, oh, I would never do that, but we have. And maybe you are doing it right now. There are some things in your life you cannot resolve. They seem to be theologically inconsistent. Things in the world that you cannot resolve, and it's a trouble to you. Oh, this is about as far down as you can go where you're despairing of getting saved. Despairing of the one who went to the cross for you. Now, you know he is definitely in a distorted perspective when he starts down this trail. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He has gone down that cycle. Unbelief, doubt, discontentment. He goes into full-blown despair and despondency when he's all through. He is depressed. Despairing of everything God has given him. Despairing of God Himself. You know, Hebrews 13:5 tells us, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And then the next phrase says it all. For he hath said, what? Say it with me if you know it. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You know what the antidote to covetousness is? It's Christ. It's Him. It's learning to be satisfied in Him. God is saying, don't let your lifestyle, your conversation be full of covetousness. Looking over the fence, of the, I want that, I wish this. Oh, if I only had that. Look at them, look at them, look at them. It's all better than me. Don't let that be your lifestyle. I haven't gone anywhere. And I never will. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you begin to despair of things in your life, you have lost sight of Jesus Christ. He is all. Or is He? Is He all to you? This is something that God brought into perspective this summer for me. When I was brought to a grinding halt, had to cancel meetings, come off the road, oh, I tell you what, it was a dark time. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't really explain it. People are asking me, what's going on, John? And I'm saying, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you because I don't know what to tell myself. I don't know what God is doing. And when God took away all of those things that I loved, He really exposed whether or not I really loved Him and was content with Him. And when I, a couple days there, when I really got down and I was really dark, really discouraged, depressed, the thought occurred to me, John, all right, so you're off the road, so your health is bad, okay, so you're not preaching, okay, so you don't know where this is going, but you still have the Lord. Shouldn't you be okay? And I thought, yes, I should. But I'm not. So what does that tell me? It tells me we need revival. We need what Asaph got. I tell you, this summer for me was it was mercy from the Lord that God did what He did, because He showed me just how much I needed Him afresh and anew. And if there is anything you have to have more than the Lord, something's out, something's skewed in your life. Here he is, despairing, despondent, but praise God for verse 17 that starts with the word until. All of this lasted until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. His distorted perspective was interrupted by a dramatic presentation that happened when he got into God's sanctuary. Now, I don't know how this all worked, but I can imagine it. He is having a gripe session with the Lord. You've had it. I've had it. Maybe you had one today on your way into church. I've done that before too. And things aren't going right. Things aren't going well. But you know, I've got to go to church. I've got to give God a shot. He comes in complaining all the way in. Doesn't even want to be in the sanctuary, but something in him said, take this to the Lord and just see what happens. All right, I'll take it to the Lord. I see him on his knees in the sanctuary complaining and griping, and God, this isn't fair. And what about them? And what about them? And what about this and this and this in my life? And he is griping and complaining. None of that is good. But praise the Lord, God is so merciful and so patient and so long-suffering that He hears us like that on those days. God does not say, hold it, Asaph. Get up. Walk out that door. Get it together and try it again. Now, that's what we do, right? Isn't that what we do with our kids? Hold it, son. Go back to that door and try it all over again. And you have a nice voice this time. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord just lets us come down that aisle, get at the altar, and just let it go. It's amazing what God puts up with us children. How much griping He hears, how much complaining He hears. We call it prayer. Okay? We call it prayer. I'm not quite sure He calls it prayer, but nonetheless, He hears it. And He takes it. And patiently, lovingly meets us there on our knees, though we don't deserve it, and opens our eyes. The Lord saw Asaph griping, complaining, and muddling in his own tears. The Lord said, hang on a minute, Asaph, I hear you. Let me just take these glasses off. We'll just crush these glasses from Satan. We're going to throw these away. Now open your eyes and look again. He meets with God in the sanctuary. God opens his eyes, opens his understanding, and look at what he begins to say. As he gets up, I see him getting up and looking over that fence all over again. All right, surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when Thou awakest, Thou shalt despise their image. Whoa, 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 whoa. Is this the same guy looking at the same thing? Yes, it is. Only this time he has the glasses off. And the Lord says, hey, let me give you a boost. Come over here, put your foot right there. Get a little higher up and look at their feet, not their faces. Oh, I never saw their feet. No, the Lord, the devil never shows you their feet. It just shows you the smiling faces, the billboards. What do they show you? Oh, the high life. They don't show you the low life. And so he's looking now at the destruction, the slippery slope, the desolation. And he says, as a dream when one awaketh, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What is that talking about? Is God sleeping? No, God's not sleeping. It's the idea, though, he uses the idea of one who wakes up and gets busy. But the message for us to learn in this is that God is being patient with them. God is being long-suffering with them. You know, there are some people who have lived wicked, wicked lives. I'm thinking of some Hollywood stars. I'm thinking of some music stars, some rock and roll music stars. And they have lived forever. You're probably thinking of some too. We won't mention any names right now. But there are some wicked, wicked Hollywood and rock and roll stars who we're thinking, will they ever die? I mean, not that we want them to die. And not that we want them to die, but in other words, I would have thought if I had lived like that, God would have struck me dead, right? Are you tracking with me? God would have struck me dead if I did some of these things. How in the world does this wicked, wicked, blasphemous man live to be so old? The mercy, long-suffering, and goodness of God that's drawing men to repentance, it's unbelievable, isn't it? God has not forgotten. He realizes now God will, in a sense, wake up. And when He does, it's going to be over for them. They had better repent while they have time. And I'll tell you, if there's anyone sitting here today and you're thinking, oh, I'll get saved at some point later. I got too much living to do right now. I got my own plans, my own... Hey, you don't know when God will, if I can put it this terminology, wake up and it's over for you. God is giving you time to come to Him, time to repent. But don't bank on the uncertainty of a long life, and don't put God to the test. All Asaph recognizes here, he had seen things with a distorted perspective, and God gives him this dramatic presentation of how it really is, what it really looks like, what's really happening. You know that God can do the same thing for you if you'll get to the sanctuary? Now, we're in a room that we call a sanctuary. But what is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place that is set apart for me to meet with God and to worship God. It could be even a private thing. Hey, I could meet with God in my truck, okay? I could just park that thing somewhere, pull over, got my Bible, and meet with God. But certainly this should be a sanctuary. Boy, we shouldn't just be going through motions here. This should be a sanctuary, this corporate sanctuary. But the bottom line is this: get to the sanctuary. Get to that place where you are set apart to meet with God and give God the opportunity to open your eyes and to show you that which you cannot see on your own. Get in His Word and let it speak. Talk to Him in prayer and let Him commune with you. Let His Spirit open your eyes that you would understand wondrous things out of His law. So much is lost because there is no illumination. The Spirit is grieved and quenched when He would rather illumine and lead and guide. You know, friend, it encourages me. Even though you and I might be wallowing in despair and headed the wrong direction fast, you can walk into the sanctuary, not even with your head screwed on straight, but you just get in there and start meeting with God and see what God will do. And God can take you and God can bring you to this repentance that He brings him to in the next verse. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. That means the idea of cut to the heart. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Oh, he gets to the sanctuary and he gets right with God. He gets honest. He gets humble. The Bible says, confess. If you will confess, He's faithful and just to forgive. Confessing is simply saying the same thing about our sin as what God says about our sin. Being honest and being humble, not making excuses. And I would say Asaph was pretty honest and pretty humble here when he called himself a beast. And he called himself a fool. Well, yeah, he was honest and he was right. You'd have to be a fool to envy fools. And he was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was as a dumb, witless animal, is what he's saying here. When he says the word beast, he's meaning a witless, dumb animal. He says, oh God, forgive me. And God did. And I want you to see how he walks out of that sanctuary. We'll see thirdly and finally. He started with a distorted perspective. God interrupts with this dramatic presentation of the real story, and then he walks out of there with a divine portion. Here's the verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So do you see what he's saying there? He realized, wait a minute. I'm continually with you. You see what had happened? He had lost sight of Jesus in this whole mess. And when he got to the sanctuary, he got right with God, confessed his sin, and refocused on the Lord. He realized the Lord was there all the time, and the Lord was all he needed all the time. It's Hebrews 13:5 all over again. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee, and thou hast holden me by my right hand. Hey, praise God. God holds us by our right hand, even in our darkest times, even when we're doubting everything we know to be true, and we're just in rank unbelief, God still got a hold of us. I marvel at the grip that God has had on my life. I marvel for a number of reasons. Number one, why should He care so much about me? Why should He care? There have been times I've been bent on doing this and bent on doing that, and the Lord's bent on not letting me do it. Praise God for that. Hey, don't get mad when God interrupts your life, when God, quote-unquote, wrecks your life. No, you ought to get excited that God hasn't forgot about you. God hasn't lost a hold of you. He's still leading. The only reason it hurts is you're tugging about to tug your arm out of joint. Stop tugging and let him lead. When I came off the road, I kind of came off the road in dramatic fashion. My health gave out in a revival meeting. I went to the pastor and I was in tears. I said, I don't know if I can finish this thing. We prayed together. God helped me to finish that revival meeting. I preached the last night just barely in a whisper. Just didn't want to speak too much. I wasn't sure if I'd lose my cookies. I mean, I just couldn't have too much diaphragmatic action there. And I was weak, weak, weak. We get done. He pleads with me, don't go to the next meeting. You can't go anywhere. You look horrible. I said, I got to go. I'm sorry, preacher. I got to go. So we go. At the top of a big hill, the trailer brakes go out. I barely got it turned around and back to his church. He says, God doesn't want you to go. He says, you stay here. I said, let me see if I can fix them. So I fixed the brakes. All right, we're going to go. This is, you know, I feel like Balaam, you know. The Lord's trying. He's nailing me here and nailing me there, and I'm going to go. I'm going to go. And so we go, and I'm feeling worse. The further we go, the worse I'm feeling. I'm talking to my wife. Do we go home? Our home is in Dayton, Ohio. Do we go north to Michigan for this meeting? What do I do? Canceling on a Saturday? That's bad. No pastor wants to get that call, you know. Sorry, can't come. I said, I've got to go and at least get them through Sunday, and then we'll cancel the rest. So we're going. And when I got to Columbus, Ohio, black smoke starts billowing out of my truck. And the truck starts sounding like a jackhammer under the hood. I said, okay, Lord, you win. I'm going. I wasn't sure my truck would start talking to me, you know. If Balaam's donkey could do it, my truck could do it. I think my truck did. And so I recalibrate the GPS. Take me home. Take me home. I'll go, Lord. At that point, it was too late. The truck was done. I pulled over on the side of the road, pulled off an off-ramp, and right there, right off of the exit, is an RV park. I coaster right in, find a spot. Bang. The Lord had taken care of us. We're sitting there. We weren't hurt. We were fine, but we weren't where I wanted to be. From there, we got towed, and that's a long story, but we got moved to our home church in Dayton. And at first, I was just thinking, how in the world did that happen? And I don't want that to happen. But after the Lord began to work in my heart, I said, wow, God, you care about me that much? But I was going this way. You said, Barber, this way. No, this way. This way. He just reached down, grabbed the truck, and plumped me down where he wants. I didn't know God would do that. Well, God will do that. God has a way of getting a hold of you. And it's not bad, it's good. He says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. In other words, you've got my right hand. You've been guiding. You're going to guide. And when you're done, take me home. And I'm okay with that. You know, folks, we pull. We try to run. We try to do our own thing. We don't want him to guide us with his counsel. But life is really simple. It's really simple. It goes like this. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. If we would let that process take place, it'd be a whole lot easier on our joints and our arm, okay, from tugging at his. Now we've got to keep moving. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Is this the same guy talking as the first part of this chapter? Is this the guy who wanted possessions and power and pride and prosperity? Now he's saying, you're all I want. You're all I need. Oh, praise God. This is personal revival right here. This is God refocusing his life and taking everything and bringing it into perspective. You don't have to have what you thought you had to have. You have to have me. A lot of this is fresh in my heart because I just came through what I came through this summer. But I'll tell you what, when I was sick and I couldn't preach and I couldn't serve and I couldn't go soul winning, I couldn't do anything, I felt like I had lost God. Now that's a big problem. I hadn't lost God. I'd lost my ability to do something for God. But I hadn't lost what I thought of doing something for God. But I hadn't lost God. And it showed me all of this came and became so real again in my life. Wait a minute. God is the strength of my heart. And He is my portion. And you know, health can come and go, and opportunities can come and go, and all sorts of things can change, and your life can get turned upside down. But if He is your strength and He is your portion, you're satisfied. Because what is a portion? A portion is that which fills you up. And that's why the boys, when they're in the buffet, they turn on the buffet button. Well, buffet, click. That means I'm going to get 15 plates, so we're going to get a buffet portion, man. Every guy in here knows what I'm talking about. You have a buffet button. And when you walk in, click, you click that thing. And we need that portion filled. God will fill your portion. And He is the only one that can fill your portion. Oh, praise God. He says, my flesh, my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Then a warning here in verse 27. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish, and thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. Two things in that verse, very simply, is this. As he got a hold of God as his divine portion, he realized, I can't go back. All of them that are far from thee will perish, and all of us who go a whoring after them, we will perish also. We'll be destroyed. We'll destroy our lives as well. And then in verse 28, here's the how of it all. How do we do this? Three words. It's good for me to draw nigh to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all thy works. Draw, depend, and declare. That's his life now. Draw nigh. Draw nigh. Draw nigh. When stuff gets hard and troublesome, depend, depend, depend. Trust him, trust him, trust him. And as God, if you come through that, you're going to be declaring everything God's done in your life. You just keep drawing close to Him. Don't let the devil pull you to this and all these other things, all these distractions. Draw nigh to God. Put your trust, your dependence on the Lord God, and you'll begin to declare His works. Oh, both about salvation and about your walk with God and the things that God has done for you. And that's what he does here in this passage. He's declaring the wonderful works of God as a result of what God has done in his life. Oh, where are you today on this pathway? Are you under the heaviness of that distorted perspective? Maybe you came into the sanctuary today and you were under it. You were doubting and despairing. But praise God, you came here. Will you allow God to open your eyes to see He's everything? He's in control. He wants to be your portion. And yes, He understands. My flesh and my heart faileth. He understands your flesh. He understands your failing. But He will be the strength of your heart and your portion forever. God will revive your heart the same way He revived Asaph's. Get to the sanctuary. Get on your knees. Get right with God about the unbelief, the doubt. God will open your eyes. He'll draw you to Himself as you draw nigh to Him and to put your dependence upon Him. Are you willing to let God be your portion here this morning? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would take these words